20th chapter of the Gospel of John, 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. Text this morning will be taken from the verses 19 to 23. I'd like to read the whole chapter this morning. Hear now the reading of God's holy word once again. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called a twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Believing. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. This ends the reading of God's holy word. October 31st, yesterday, is a day many of us like to remember as the day of Reformation Day. Protestant Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses against papal indulgences on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Reformation that ensued under Luther's charge concerned many things, but one thing we can be certain of, the Reformation concerned peace. Peace with God. For Luther, the thought of God, God's justice and his holiness struck him with fear. Fear as a priest when he was doing the Eucharistic rite in the Roman Catholic Church. Fear as a monk when he was in the monastery seeking to perfect himself. Monastery was by design a place to pursue perfection. Through fastings and vigils and prayers, chastity and obedience, mortification, poverty, readings, and so forth. So if the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, you could say that Martin Luther was a monk of monks. One of his biographers wrote, "Whatever good works a man might do to save himself, these Luther was resolved to perform." Yet, in all his striving, Luther found only thunderstorms in his soul, not peace. He had not come to know the grace of God and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. But he later, after he had come to know that, confessed that all of his exertions to find peace through the works of the flesh and through the works of the law would have probably brought his death. Where is your peace today? Question is for you who needs to find peace for the first time concerning your sin and guilt before God. But it's also a question for you who has been believing for these many years and has been following after the Lord. Because you yet need peace. You need peace in this world. And you perhaps need peace even with your own battles that you wage in your own soul. This morning we hope to explore the answer of where is your peace today under our theme, Peace to You, words taken from the text before us in John 20, 19 to 23. And there are three ideas we'd like to see this morning and look at. His presence is the first, his peace is the second, and his preachers are the third. His presence, his peace, and his preachers. And here we hope to see how peace in the risen Christ transforms a fearful church into a church with a message for a world that is fearing. Peace in the risen Christ transforms a fearful church into a church with a message for a fearful world. And the first thing we'd like to see this morning is the presence of Christ with his disciples. We read at verse 19 and forward. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. It is the evening of Christ's resurrection day, and John takes us into the circle of Christ's fearful people. These words, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. The disciples had scattered in recent days as Jesus was brought to an arrest and to trial, to his crucifixion. And now they were assembled together, even some with knowledge of his resurrection, and yet his church was still fearful at that moment. Here we see the disciples of Christ meeting with the crucible of faith. That crucible is the challenge of faith, to see that our problems in this world, our trials and our difficulties in this world, are exceeded by God's saving power and righteousness that they cannot be compared to what he can do. And it's into this context of fear that Christ appears. Jesus came and stood in the midst, verse 19. There are no shut doors that Jesus cannot enter into your life. There are no trials that he does not see, no fears of which he cannot minister to, and even no backslidings in his disciples that he cannot overcome with his grace. For we know that the disciples had scattered from him in his hour of trial. But he came to them. He found them. And he found them in a place of fear, and he made his presence known to them. Perhaps you think this morning that the disciples had it so well. They had Jesus nearby with them. But history shows that even when the disciples had Jesus with them, they had times of very little faith. Jesus' mere presence did not promise them that they would be people of great strength and faith. The flesh poses a timeless challenge to faith for all his disciples. To believe that Jesus is close when we cannot see him. Even the disciples saw him at times and couldn't believe that he was close in their trials. And perhaps this is why some seek out images and icons. They seek to make Christianity and worship God tactile. And they seek to add things, candles or kneelings or something to give them a sense that Christ is near. There was a trend many recent years, actually, of going back to the practices of the early church. And I think all it was going back to tactile aspects of worship to give people a sense that they indeed were with God. Scanning the channels recently, I came across a lady explaining that she met with her daily problems by looking upon a crucifix. That's how she got through. But faith looks upon God and believes in Christ that he is present with his people, dwelling with them and in them. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, he actually prayed for them. He said he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so faith brings Christ even closer than the disciples had him in the room. Because faith brings Christ to dwell in our hearts. And it's there that he strengthens his people with might by the spirit in the inner man. Luther preached on these words from John 20, 19 to 21 as he made his way to the Diet of Worms in spring of 1521. Where he was going to stand before all manner of political and ecclesiastical powers and ask to recant the writings and teachings that he had made and presented. You can imagine that the knowledge of Christ's presence with his people was a comforting knowledge that settled his soul in that hour of very challenging spiritual battle. And this is certainly reflected in the hymn that he would write a number of years later based on Psalm 46, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which includes phrases such as these. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Or the spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Psalm 46, upon which that hymn is based, is even more striking, you would expect, to this point. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Here behind closed doors, to a fearful people, Christ enters into their midst. Emmanuel, God with us. And there are two things we'd like to see before we proceed forward from this truth. First, the challenge that we face. It's a real challenge to know that Christ is present even when our fears and our senses get the best of us. It's hard even to read the headlines today to not see that we live in a world which is so broken, so much sin and so much war, so much change. And yet, these are dark days at times, but the psalmist in 23 also had dark days, but faith lifted his eyes beyond them. He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Faith says that Christ is present with me, even in the midst of my troubles, even in the midst of my trials. And secondly, we have to know that Christ is willing to be there at that time. He not only takes knowledge of his disciples' trials here, by extension, he takes knowledge of your trials, but he is willing and able to be present with them, whether they're the assaults that you experience from without or the assaults and the wiles of the devil that seek to beset you from within. Paul said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And it's right there that Paul also says this, just ahead of those words, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's Christ coming and standing with you in the middle of your hour of trial. He comes and he stands with his people so that they might be able to say, as Martin Luther said of these words in John 20, "Lord, you have not left me. You will help me." And thus we see first his presence with his people this morning. But secondly, we also see his peace, his word of peace, verses 19, latter part into verse 20. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And here we have a wonderful picture of his presence with his people, and additionally, how it comes with a word of peace from him, that we have nothing to fear, come what may. What is this peace? Well, it's certainly not a promise of outward peace. History of the church, the history of the own early church, and history of the church in all ages shows that the church really never finds a place of peace in this world, but mostly trial. And Christ here was not promising them that "I'm here to tell you that all is going to get better for you in this world from this point on." Elsewhere, he explains his peace does not have a parallel in this world. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It's the peace of Christ. It doesn't have a parallel in this world. It's a peace that passes and surpasses all understanding. It's a peace he gives that doesn't necessarily remove us from the difficulties of this world, but accompanies us through them. "These things I have spoken," Jesus said, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," John 16:33. And there are two things that are joined to this word of peace that are significant for our comfort and assurance concerning this word. And the first is the assurance of his word of peace. The assurance. And how do we know that? Because he says, or the record is, he showed them his hands and his sides. Christ directs his disciples amid their crosses to look upon the evidences of his cross bearing for them to see that he has overcome for them. so that we might not only understand who Christ is by looking unto Christ and what he has done, but that we might be made glad in him. His hands and his side take us back to Golgotha, where he was crucified for his people. That he stands and invites them to look upon him, takes them to the empty grave and shows them that they are looking upon one who is victorious over death. They have the evidences and the assurance of his word of peace because they look upon the one who is crucified and risen. All men, women, must look there if you ever are to have peace, peace in your soul and peace with God. If you're an unbeliever this morning, this is where you must go with your sins and your guilt to find peace. His hands and his side are the evidences of what he accomplished at the cross, to endure the wrath of God, to undergo a death that you deserve, so that you might be brought to God and be able to say, my Lord and my God. He satisfied the curses of a holy and just God, that holy and just God that Martin Luther was terrified to behold and to consider apart from Christ. For the monk came to see that in Christ he stood blameless in God's sight and enjoyed true peace in him. It's a crucified and risen Christ that makes it possible for the Apostle Paul to give this glorious promise, which was the basis of the Reformation cry. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't go to Golgotha, to Calvary, except through the eyes of faith. You can't look upon his hands and his sides except through the eyes of faith. But the Lord has seen fit to write this as a record, that you might read and that you might believe unto eternal life. Just as we heard when we read the chapter in verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. His hands and his sides are the assurance of his word of peace. But the benefits of justification by faith and peace with God do not end once you believe. Christ is bidding his disciples at that time to look upon his hands and his sides in the midst of their difficulties. And so not only do we have his word of peace for the unbeliever, but we also have the word of peace for the believer. And we see the fruit of the word of peace in them. Verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They had no doubt been a despairing people at the time, but that was not their problem anymore once they looked upon Christ. But they were glad in him. Mary had been distraught that day, but now the disciples look upon their risen Lord and are made glad. When they hear from him and see him, it all changes, doesn't it? Perhaps you're not convinced you must turn your sights back to Christ. Perhaps that's Christianity 101 for you, or 099. Perhaps you are seeking to find your peace and your sufficiency even this day some other way. But the instructions for you are to follow in the footsteps of the fellow disciples. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. His presence with his word and with his spirit gave them certain knowledge of his death and resurrection and of his cross bearing for them. And this led to the fruit of joy and gladness in them. He had overcome the world. He is victorious. And Christ passes right through those closed doors of a fearful church with his presence and promise of peace, a picture of God within her. Psalm 46. He penetrates her fears. with peace be with you. Sacrificed and risen Christ is the joy of God's people. And the application of that to the heart by the Spirit brings joy and gladness to those who look upon him by faith. And so we see here not only his presence with his people and his peace with his people, but now we see a change come over his people, and it's under our third point. We'd like to look at that, his preachers, verses 21 to 23. He repeats his word of peace to them, but now connects that word to a new element, his messengers into the world. Verse 21 to 23, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The one sent from the Father into the perishing world, into this perishing world, for that perishing world, now sends them. He settles his fearful people with his presence and peace, and then he sends them back into the very world that they feared with a message of peace. And here we see that Jesus is no less than establishing the ministry of the word. By giving them his Spirit and giving them his word, they are giving him a message of peace through the crucified and risen Christ to take into the world. These words, behold my hands and my side, and peace to you, are not just for a fearful church. They're for a world that is fearing the effects and consequences of their own sin and guilt. And that message for them is full and free pardon for sin through Christ alone, who was dead but now lives. The preachers are not to discourse on philosophy and history, but to declare the forgiveness of sins by no other than Jesus Christ. That's what we have in these words. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is not a statement that gives preachers or any other agency or power the power and authority to forgive sins. That's vested in God alone. Only God can forgive sins. Christ is not giving the authority and power to forgive sins, but he's giving them a declarative function to speak to the character of those who find themselves forgiven on the day of judgment. That's the power, or that's the authority, actually, that Jesus imparts to his church, and particularly to the ministry of the word, to declare or to speak to the issue of those who are to face God on the day of judgment, those who will be forgiven and those who will not. And so they say that they can declare, even with authority, that those who truly repent and believe upon Christ in the terms of the gospel have their sins forgiven. And those who do not repent and believe will not be forgiven. It's not an authoritative statement to make somebody a Christian, but to declare how one is to be saved. It puts the accent back on the gospel message. That's the glad tidings of salvation that the church holds. Those are the riches of Christ that they have, that they can preach the gospel to those who are perishing. That's the point, that Christ's preachers are to bring glad tidings to bear upon all men. The words of Christ to draw men by the bands of Christ's love into fellowship and union with him through the forgiveness of sins. Glorious message. That's why Paul said to the Corinthian church, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul wasn't saying that the only thing that I'm going to talk about is the very event of Calvary and what happened on that day and nothing else. but that he's going to preach the risen and crucified Christ in all of its implications for sinners. That's the focal point. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And thus the church has work to do on behalf of the risen Lord. It's to become messengers of his good news to a sin-laden and sin and guilt-laden world. Some of that work is done in an official capacity, particularly done in an official capacity in the preached word, as we see from these verses. But all of us have a part to play, those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would make us able in his time and way to bring others into the preaching of the word, that they might hear the gospel, and to share Christ with those. Someone put it well. He said, insofar as we are sinful, Christ is sent unto us from the Father. But insofar as we are redeemed, we are sent as his witnesses unto others, that we may be co-laborers, not in our, but in his work. And how does he do this? How does he equip us? How does he go with us? Well, first through the Spirit. He gave them the Holy Spirit to do this work. They need the Spirit. People's hearts are resistant. Their understanding is darkened. They're hardened. And there's much that the flesh might fear in the prosecution of the gospel ministry. And so the Spirit is needed. But he also gave them the word. He gave them the message to take. A glorious message of peace with God through the remission of sins. That's the very struggle Luther faced when he was trying to find peace. How can I be right with God? And he found it wasn't going to be through the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't going to be through works of righteousness that he could perform. It wasn't going to be to prayers to the saints and pilgrimages and relics and all of that. But it was through faith in the word proclaimed, faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the word go together. They are never separated. We need the word to be applied by the Spirit, and we just don't have the Spirit without the word, which is pure relativism, as one has noted. It goes nowhere. It's not anchored in anything. But we have the Spirit accompanying the word that God has revealed. And if you're in Christ, you are so in this day and age because you have come to hear the good news. You've come to hear and believe that you are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not infused with goodness, but you stand declared and accounted righteous in the sight of God. And as we close, there's a couple ways we can apply this point as well. First, that we should do our part in sharing the message of peace and also appreciate the word proclaimed as God has given it to us. We should do our part to call others into the hearing of God's word, to the hearing of the way of salvation and all that that implies. One of the greatest heritages of the Protestant Reformation was the recovering of preaching, the true preaching of God's word. The world lit up under preachers that were used by God and by his Spirit and by his word, not in and of themselves. And Martin Luther said of these verses, for who can put into words or sufficiently appreciate what a great mercy or what an exceeding wonderful thing it is that we can hear God's word, indeed God himself, through the mouth of our brother. He said we often are given that privilege, but we often treat the hearing of God's word like we might treat a cow mooing to us. Luther was rather colorful at times with his language. We easily disregard it. He is calling us back to appreciate the word preached, that we have, Luther went on to say this, if anyone knew of a church on earth where God's voice could be heard, how he would run to get to it. Yet, he would hear nothing other than what he hears from the minister at home in his own church. Faithful ministers preaching faithfully the word of God are declaring the riches of God in Jesus Christ, not their own word. Secondly, by way of application, we need to seek Christ as the only means of our peace. There's going to come a day when all men will know Christ in some manner. They will behold him, and that will be the day of judgment, and it's a most fearful day for some. Because he will return. He will return in judgment. Many will even call for the mountains to cover him in that day. And those that despised him will be judged and cast into hell for all eternity. Those that haven't believed upon his word of peace. But that's at the end of history. We have now the truth in the middle of history. That Christ came into this world. And through him, men and women can have peace with God. And it's through that inviting and that loving imitation of the gospel that melts hard hearts, causes men and women to lay hold of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Not only is this message of peace in Christ enough to reform the church as it did in the 1500s and forward, but it's enough to transform a fearful people. His word of peace to you, his spirit, his promises are the means by which you may go boldly forward in your Christian life because you have peace with God in Christ. And that truth transformed the heart of a monk 500 years ago. And the Spirit is still using that truth today to bring peace into the hearts of many. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have made a way of peace and access to you. That in Christ we may truly say, my Lord and my God. Our Lord, we confess that this is not a privilege that we have and enjoy because of who we are and what we have done. We are mindful, Lord, of the many ways in which we have transgressed, not only before you have come to visit us in the gospel, but even after. That at the end of the day, we must confess ourselves to be unprofitable servants in your sight. Lord, we acknowledge that our profit isn't to be found within us, but to be found with him, the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness, and who is our peace, and who is the way of access to you, O God. We ask, O Lord, that you would turn our hearts once again, and that even in our local setting here, and in this world, we may not be a fearful people, but a people at peace, knowing that you not only stand on high and govern all things, but you have given one to stand with us by his presence. And we pray that you would write that truth upon our hearts this day. In his name we pray. Amen.